The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
We continue a series on fear, but I want to give a little correction. You know, sometimes when you see corrections in the newspaper, they're like in 6-point font on page 37. I want to give one right up front. Last week, I read from a translation called The Passion, and I wanted to know that I've done a little bit more study. Some other things have been brought to light about that particular translation, and I want you to know that I just don't have confidence in that particular translation. There are a variety of theological reasons for that, and we can talk about that sometime if you want to. I will not be using it here in worship. I think there's some significant enough things about it that cause me pause. Now, that's not to say that you wouldn't use it in your own devotionals and something like that, but as always, you want to make sure, especially with translations where there's one person responsible for the translating, that you do some comparison with other translations, right? Be very careful about that kind of thing. So I wanted to let you know a little correction there on my part. Let's recap where we've been. 2 weeks ago, we started a series on fear, and in that particular sermon, I talked about 6 characteristics of fear. And before I get to that, though, I want to also mention that we said from the outset that one thing we want to point out, maybe 2, is that my fears are not necessarily the same as your fears, and stuff that gets me worked up and bothered may not you, and vice versa. And on the flip side of that, we want to be as much as we can gentle with one another's fears. Sometimes we can not be as gentle or kind or understanding when somebody else has a fear and it doesn't bother us, so why are you getting all worked up about that? But I think it's important that we are gentle about those things. That's not to say that we would leave people in their fear. That's not very Christianly, right? You want to walk alongside somebody and help them with that, but we want to be gentle with them. That first week, the 6 characteristics of fear that we looked at were drawn from the place where the children of Israel are up on the tippy-toe edge of the Promised Land, and they're about to go in, and remember, the spies have come back from the Promised Land with a report, and Joshua and Caleb were faithful, and they said, yeah, there's some stuff, but God's going to be with us. And those 6 characteristics were these. Fear is from the enemy, and it begins its work very subtly. At least in this case, it did. Kind of just creeps in, so you have to be on guard. Number 2, fear on the face of it might start out talking about things that seem reasonable. So fear might not come on right away with the Friday the 13th mask. It might look a little more friendly than that or seem even reasonable. Number 3, fear is contagious and fear lies. Do you remember how fear began to spread throughout the camp? And it was like a game of telephone where you go to a party and you have the game and things get out of hand with the retelling of things, right? The next one was this, fear divides. And we saw that among the children of Israel as it began to pit people pro going into the Promised Land against those who didn't want to. And ultimately, it divided God from his own people in some ways. Fear can get hysterical. Remember, we look at that with that particular story, and some people were just losing their minds over all of this. They even said, we seemed like grasshoppers in their eyes, and that's what they thought too. Which you got to wonder, how could they have even begun to know that? Also, the final one was this, fear has consequences. And of course, we know that the children of Israel were sent out into the desert for 40 years. And remember that Caleb and Joshua also went along for the ride, as it were, even though they didn't share the fears of the majority of the people. From last week, we said this, there's a healthy fear of the Lord. And we took a look at some of the places in the Bible that talk about that and what that looks like. And then there's also an unhealthy being afraid of God. And that might include fear of him drawing near, or fear of him knowing us intimately, fear of our nakedness, our being exposed in some sort of way to him, maybe fear of his examination of us. And we learned that fearfulness will not be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, we contrasted the garden in the long ago where Satan beguiled humankind to give up worship of the Creator for worship of the creature, and that's where fear is introduced into the story. In the eschaton, in the future, when there is a new heavens and a new earth, fear will not be a part of that. Isn't that good news by itself, by the way? So to begin this week, let me ask you again, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? What are you really, really honestly afraid of? Down deep, when you're being really honest with yourself. Is it something about your health? Is it something about maybe not having enough? Maybe you might have a fear of being left out. That was one of mine, especially when I was in elementary school. You go to the dodgeball game or whatever, and they're choosing up sides, and guess who was always the last one? Are you afraid? This one came up this week, talking to a friend. Are you afraid down deep that there's something wrong with you? Might not be physical, but there's just this nagging fear that won't leave you alone, that there's just something wrong. Am I broken? Is there something not right with me? Is it a fear of loss of place or privilege, loss of wealth or respect? Are you afraid of something about your past or maybe something about your true self that might get exposed? That might come to light? Are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of loss of control? As we're headed toward an intentional time of naming our fears and then taking our fears to Jesus, and we're going to do that next Sunday, I wanted to touch on one aspect of fear that we brought up just briefly last week that I think might be more prevalent in our lives than we realize or maybe even want to admit. Here it is. It's the idea of sanctifying our fears or cloaking our fears in righteous language. In other words, approaching something in a way that seems spiritual or noble or Christianly, but really is ultimately fear-based or fearful. One author writes this: I have often been so steeped in fear that I've been afraid to admit I was afraid. I didn't recognize fear, get this, I didn't recognize fear because it had disguised itself as sacrifice and submission, which to religious ears sounds noble, even righteous. But to those of us who are embarking on living with humility and honesty, we see it like it really is. It's a liar. Afraid to admit that you're afraid, this author says, because it had disguised itself, fear had, as sacrifice or submission. Is it possible that you have a fear or I have a fear, perhaps somewhere well hidden or maybe hidden in plain sight, that masks itself or maybe that you've masked as something righteous? I want you to think about that for just a jiffy. What would that even look like? Are there places or times where you do something or the way you approach something that you think of as noble or holy? I'm clearly in the right here. Or this is certainly scriptural, what I'm doing. That might be actually springing up from a place of fear. Or it's some sort of cover or disguise for fear. I'd like to show you a place in Scripture that I found, and I've really been racking my brains for examples in Scripture, and this one, I think, at least starts to approach showing this kind of thing at work. I want to go to the story of Abram and Sarai, so turn to Genesis 12, please. A little context: Abram and his whole clan have been called out, his father, called out from Ur in Mesopotamia, and they've been called and led up to Haran, modern-day Turkey, still hundreds of miles from the Promised Land, and they're up there in Haran. We're now at the place where Abram is 75 years old. He's getting ready to be called by God, and if you are at Genesis 12, you might even have a little thingamajig on the chapter that says, "The Call of Abram." Are you there? Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There are four pieces of or components of that particular promise there that you can take note of, verses 2 and 3. So Abram went, verse 4, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, and by the way, we discover in the previous chapter, the Bible is specific about this, that she is barren. It makes that note. Sarah was unable to have children. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree at Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. There's another promise. So he, Abram, built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So I want you to notice that the very first part of that first covenant promise to Abraham there in verse 2, it says this, I will make you a great nation. There's the promise. God says it. I don't have any doubt that Abram didn't believe it. I think Abram believed it. God said it. I think he believed it. Now, I want you to turn to Genesis 15, a couple of chapters later, and let's pick up the story a little bit later on. God's promises now have not yet been fulfilled. Abram and Sarai, too, by the way, are still waiting for the Lord to make good on his promise. And you're now at Genesis 15. And the little heading there in my Bible says, the Lord's covenant with Abram. Now God is making another covenant promise with Abram. Genesis 15, 1. After this, and by the way, the this is that Abram had been in the land for a while. You remember the whole thing with Lot, where he rescues Lot. And Abram has met with this curious character named Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem. So that's the after this. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Verse 5, I love this and you know the story. He took, that is to say, God took Abram outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you could count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, there it is again. Abram believed him. And a verse that we see again echoed in the New Testament, Abram believed him and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Abram believed him. Look at the stars. Oh, that's going to be your inheritance. They're going to be as numerous as the stars. Abram believed him. So God once again lays out these promises, including the land, by the way. The scripture is very specific about that, in a covenant. And if you were to read on a little farther, you'd come to the story where Abram falls into the deep sleep. You remember that? He sees the vision, the animals, the pot going between the carcasses, etc. God is literally cutting covenant with Abram. But still, God's promises have not yet been fulfilled. So let's pick up the story again in Genesis 16. Turn another chapter, would you? And we get to the story of Hagar and Ishmael. Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, you know that God establishes another covenant with Abram where the promises are repeated. That happens in the next chapter. And Abram is given two covenant signs to seal the deal, as it were. Circumcision, and then both for him and for Sarai, there's a name change. Name change is often associated with covenant making. But let's talk about Sarai. Let's focus on her just a bit. We'll have to use our spiritual imaginations. And let's admit that we're not going to get a whole lot of her motivations from the scripture story itself. Let's also admit, by the way, that there are shades of understanding and context with this story that our 21st century ears and minds are just not going to get. Lots of custom and context that are difficult to parse through and understand for us. But here's what we do know. She's been Abram's wife for a long time. She's been on the journey the whole way, even coming out of Ur. She had been barren, unable to have children for a very, very long time. It's been 10 years since God first told Abram to get up and go from Haran. Some commentators, and at least one Jewish one, by the way, sees Sarai's actions as noble and as selfless sort of act. The idea is that she's concerned that she wasn't able to have any children, and she was willing to give up her honor as being Abram's only wife so that God's plan would be fulfilled. You know what? I don't see it that way. I just don't. If that was the case, then Sarai's right motivation didn't seem to last very long. You may remember that when Hagar gets pregnant, and let's also remember that Abram willingly went along with the deal, Sarai gets very angry and mistreats Hagar and sends her away. It's been 10 years, but God has twice told Abram what was going to happen. And I don't think for a minute that Abram had not shared that with his clan, his people. He had to have talked with them about this God and this God's instructions and this God's promises. Rather, I think you can make the case for saying that Sarai takes matters into her own hands out of fear, or perhaps feeling out of control. Did you notice what Sarai said to Abram in verse 2? Go back to look at verse 2. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Did you catch that? "Go sleep with my slave." Look at the next two words. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And it says, Abram agreed to what Sarai said.
Okay.
It reminds me a little bit about what happens in the garden. And then look at verse 5 while you're there. Verse 5 says this, "Then Sarai said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering.'"
Can I get a witness?
"I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." I wonder, by the way, if that last phrase is a then contemporary equivalent of "fine. Everything's fine." I don't know. I can easily imagine fear and anger and blame in there. Can you? It reminds me of the blaming that we've already seen in the story from Genesis last week, or of the children of Israel on the edge of the promised land the week before that, where out of fear and anger, people blame God. And they even ascribe evil motives to God. Do you remember that? In the case of the children of Israel, they say, "Why, he's brought us out into the desert to die in battle," or that we would starve. "God did this to us." I think you can make a case for saying that working out of fear or maybe a feeling of loss of control, Sarai acts in a way that might seem noble, or righteous, and I'm just going to help God out here with a big plan. God has made some promises. We're supposed to be blessed. It's all in His hands. It's in God's plans. Why? I'm just participating in His story, and I'm going to help it along a little bit. What I'm doing is righteous. What I'm doing is noble. This is holy business. Listen, I wonder whether that barrenness in her, that long, lonely disability, the inability to get pregnant and have a baby, I wonder whether that barrenness in her, ironically, grew inside her until she came full term and heavy, but not with child, but with fear. So, what happens? All those years watching other women, all those years watching babies and fathers, the knowing glances, that thing that you can't talk about with Sarai year after year after year after year. And so you wonder if she's to this point where she says, I'm afraid I'm never going to get pregnant. I'm afraid something's wrong with me. I'm afraid God's not going to come through. I'm afraid I'm old. I'm afraid of dying without a child. God doesn't see me. God doesn't hear me. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do something righteous and noble, and I'm going to move God's story along. By the way, Hagar is sent away. She comes back, told by the angel to return. And she talks about her experience with the God who spoke to her. And she names him the God who sees me. And Abram gave his son from Hagar the name Ishmael, which means the Lord hears. Can you imagine how that made Sarai feel? Oh, great. So you see her, you hear Abram. And so I want you to make room in your thinking today for the possibility that fear is at work here, and it's operating under the guise of something ostensibly righteous. And the results, I think you know, is a very mixed bag of difficult and besetting consequences. Remember, we learned in week one that fear nearly always has consequences. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid there's something wrong with you? Is it something about your health? Is it the fear of not having enough? Is it the fear of being left out? Is it a fear of loss of place? Is it a fear of not being in power or close to power? Is it a loss of wealth or respect? Are you afraid of something about your past, or that something about your true self is going to get exposed? I learned this week about Christian therapist Katie Scurgeon. She says that those fears, that is to say, something about your past or something about your true self or something being exposed, those fears really drive a lot of anger and rage. What are you angry about? What are you angry about? Do you find yourself raging at something these days? There may be a fear under there driving it. Are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of the loss of control? Beloved, the more I think about it, I believe that the fear of loss of control and its parent, fear of death, are more at the center of all of our fears than we really, really know. And in some ways, that takes us back to the garden in the long, long ago and the first fear. In some ways, the very first fear was the fear of death. And it was not meant to be. God didn't mean for there to be death. Ever since Satan, that wicked deceiver, first said, "You will not die. You will surely not die." We've been denying it. And we've been avoiding talking about it, yet being afraid of it ever since. And yet Adam and Eve sinned and they disobeyed, and then they understood the difference between good and evil. And then they got introduced to fear when they remembered the promised punishment. It meant death. And you could make a case for saying even right there, death was introduced because fear comes in. The first gift of Satan after the fall, fear. Fear of loss of control, fear of death, they're understandable, but they're not God's intention. That's not how the Creator meant it to be. And those are not the marks of a full and abundant and joy-filled life of peace in Christ. It's time for you to identify those fears and put them to death. So what we're going to do next week is twofold. And it's going to be facilitated by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Twofold, invoking the name and asking the assistance of the Holy Spirit. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit, even beginning today, to begin exposing and bringing to light our true fears, the big ones at least, and maybe especially the hard ones. And some of those hard ones may be the ones that cloak themselves in noble or righteous or worthy-looking clothing. That's, by the way, not so much a downward and inward digging down deep discovery of self as it is an upward focused. Help me, Holy Spirit, to identify these things, to identify these places in life. I am naked before you, Holy Spirit. Help me to identify these fears. And so I'd like for you to come prepared next week to list your fears. We'll not do that publicly. And then with the help of the ultimate helper, the Holy Spirit, we're going to walk with our Creator in the cool of the garden, as it were, as He draws near. And we're going to give them to Him. Okay? Some homework for you to do. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God, and you created this world good. Father, you have designed us to be at home in the world for now. And as we walk out our baptisms, and as we participate in your story in the world, there are many fears about us. I pray that with the help of your Holy Spirit, we would be able to identify those fears and then bring them to you so that they can be put to death. As the psalm says, we would serve you without fear. Lord, I want to pray a special blessing and protection, encouragement over this congregation, because what we're doing right now is very countercultural. And it is, I think, a form of spiritual warfare to look fear in the eye and not be afraid of it, to name it, and then with your help to put those fears to death. Lord, the world and the prince of this world is not going to be happy about that exercise. So I pray that you would watch over us, protect us as we walk through this with you, and that we would come out the other side of it fearless, and ready to love you more and serve you better in this part of the body of Christ you've called us to. For we ask all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, who along with you, Father and Holy Spirit, be glory and honor and blessing and praise and power and dominion forever and ever and ever. And all of God's children said together, Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.